The reading is Judges 13. It's the whole chapter. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God, from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that reading. So because I was sick earlier in semester, Dan and I swapped our second sermons, so I'm doing Samson now instead of Dan. Let's pray as we come to think about this. So we're doing chapters 13 to 16. Well, back in the 1990s, the movie Groundhog Day was released. About 20 years later, the better sci-fi version of the same idea came out called Edge of Tomorrow. Maybe you've seen it. Unbeatable alien race is battling planet Earth. Tom Cruise is an officer who's never been in combat, but who ends up being dropped onto the front lines into what amounts to be a suicide mission. He's killed within minutes. But due to the way the aliens have killed him, he gets stuck in this time loop. So every time he dies, he relives the same day over and over, but with accumulating memories. This repetition allows him to learn and increase his skill, and eventually to overcome the enemy. This is the way things usually work in life. Practice makes perfect, as the saying goes. You get better at something by repeating it. In Judges, Israel also is stuck in a version of Groundhog Day. We've been following the repeating cycle of judge following judge, but rather than improving and overcoming the enemy, cycle just shows how hardened the people of Israel in the book are. They don't spiritually learn and grow, and actually they're going backwards because by now the familiar cycle itself is breaking down. So today the cycle begins, chapter 13, verse 1. And the thing to notice here is that God's discipline of handing Israel over to the enemy, this time to the Philistines who are encroaching inland from the coast, doesn't produce an effect. 40 years is twice the length of the next most lengthy oppression, but this time there's no crying out to God at all. Seems that Israel has actually become comfortable living with the enemy, just like the start of the book said they would. So enter the account of Samson and notice how it's organised. So uniquely, chapter 13 is the account of the judge's birth. We haven't had one of these. Chapter 14 begins, 14 verse 1, with Samson seeing a Philistine woman, and ends chapter 15 verse 18. Chapter 15 verse 18, with Samson calling out to God. Then chapter 16, verse 1, Samson sees a Philistine woman and ends in verse 28 with Samson calling out to God. So the way the Samson cycle is organised is itself a cycle. So there's like this introduction followed by two similar cycles. By being written as a cycle, it's bringing this section of the book to a conclusion. And so Samson's actually going to be the last judge. But by putting Samson, the judge, through a cycle, just like the nation is going through this repeating cycle, it's one of the ways that this Samson section is showing and connecting the judge to the people. This time, the people and the judge are no different, and we're meant to see them and their weaknesses mirrored in their judge. I'll come back later to this thought. So first let's look at the story, chapter 13, this miraculous birth, and then I'm going to call them Samson's two combat missions. So chapter 13, verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And as I've said, instead of the Israelites crying out to God, we get the account of Samson's miraculous birth. So right at the start here, what we're getting then is a story of God's grace and mercy to Israel. Not them crying out to God, but God's saving activity, independent of the people even wanting him to. And so this time, God does something completely new in Judges. This time, the judge is chosen ahead of time. So verse 3, the angel of God appears to a barren and therefore childless woman who's told that she'll give birth to a son. Verse 4, she though, before that, is not to drink alcohol or eat anything unclean. This is because, verse 5, her son is to be a Nazarite from birth. The law of the Nazarite is given back in Numbers chapter 6. It was a law so that without actually being a priest, an ordinary Israelite could still set themselves apart to God for a time by taking on priest-like customs, as well as having uncut hair. That's kind of visually marking them out. Here, though, Samson doesn't take on this Nazarite promise himself voluntarily. He's chosen by God from conception, and so that's why his mum must first follow the customs. So you see, with Samson, God is intervening in a new way. This time, the judge is set apart to God their entire life, not just at some particular point in time. Notice the end of verse 5. It says, he will take the lead, or better put, he will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So Samson will save, but it won't be complete. At this point, we wonder, well, what's the problem? As the chapter goes on, one problem is Samson's father Manoah. In contrast to his wife, who accepts God's words, verse 8, he wants more fine-grained instructions. In verse 22, when he realizes that all along he's been dealing with the angel of the Lord, he automatically thinks he and his wife are about to die, even though this would mean no judge, because no mother, and therefore an empty promise about a child. So blindness to God's revelation like this is going to be a repeating idea as we go on. We as readers, though, shouldn't miss two more things from this intro chapter before we move on and we take these into the next chapters. So first thing, in verses 17 and 18, says, Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that we may honour you when your word comes true? And the reply is that God can't be pinned down. Why do you ask my name? Is beyond understanding. Yes, God's going to save his people, but the way that's going to happen is beyond explanation. Like the unusual ways he's saved so far in the book, we should expect another twist. That's the first thing. Second thing there is in verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir or unsettle Samson. So up front, Samson's destiny to begin to save Israel. And this verse says it's the Spirit of the Lord who's moving to and shaking him to cause that to happen. So whatever is about to happen, however unexpected, God is working to fulfill his purpose to save his people. So this is the intro, and with this intro we head into the Samson cycle and what I'm calling Samson's two combat missions. So the first one runs over chapters 14 and 15. I'll read from 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. So Samson's now an adult, but he's very sensory and impulsive. And his parents object to his idea of a marriage partner. They say, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, more literally, take her for me because she is right in my eyes. So this is what's driving Samson. Not what is right in God's eyes, but what is right in his own eyes. God's law would tell him not to become involved with someone worshipping false gods, but his eyes lead him to the opposite. With his parents, we see this as problematic, and it is. But we get the narrator's perspective in verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So Samson's fully responsible for his actions. He wants what God's law forbids. But God is sovereign even over Samson's rebellion. He's going to use Samson's unholy desires to confront the Philistines and save his people. You see, up till now, you could say that God has more worked in spite of each judge's weakness. But with Samson, he's going to work through his weakness. Not physical weakness, like with Ehud, but moral weakness this time. It's beyond explanation, but it's what's going to happen. So follow the story from verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he'd done. So it's a bit confusing. Three of them walking together. It's like they all see the lion. Samson chases it behind the bushes. The sounds of tearing and flesh ripping. He has to have come back covered in blood. But they don't know what's happened. It's like they don't even ask. So again, I think there's been divine revelation. Power has been given to the judge, but they're blind to it and they just kind of continue on their journey. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some and they too ate it, but he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast as was customary for young men. Now, remember, Samson's a Nazarite. So he's to keep away from dead things and not to consume alcohol. Here, he's not just coming into contact with death. He's getting his hands into the carcass and then eating out of it. That's one thing. Also, he's the one holding the feast with the Philistines. And the word has more the idea of drinking rather than eating. It's more a drinking party. But just like Samson's attraction to the Philistine woman, God's also going to use this rebellion against his Nazarite status. So, seeking to be the life of the party, maybe because too much wine has gone to his head, he gets an idea. Verse 12. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. They buy in. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they couldn't give the answer. Surprise, surprise. Because unless, like, lion carcass beehives are something common, the riddle's impossible. You do not know the answer. So they have to apply pressure. Verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied, so why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? they like riddle the riddler. So he comes back at them, if you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. So, see how Samson's Philistine attraction, getting him into the predicament to start with, the lion carcass beehive, the riddle, and the drinking party have combined to mean 30 dead Philistines, as well as his petulance, strength, and desire to hunt for a bargain. Sorry, I had to say that one. With this judge, God is using the judge's weakness, even his sin, to save his people. As verse 4 says, his parents didn't know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. This truth is the key to all of what's going on. So as we finish chapter 14, we're left with an unmarried Samson, a married Philistine woman, but not to each other. That's going to produce a problem. So chapter 15, verse 3, when Samson finds out, he says, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He's very deliberate. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the terrorist act has produced a devastating agricultural loss. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. The burning threat from chapter 14 is now carried out in revenge. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. People of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. See the tit for tat going on? Then, not just a few, but 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam, said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. How far Judah has fallen from chapter 1. The tribe that successfully battled the Canaanites is now like joining the enemy and handing their judge over to them. Verse 12, Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We won't kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. So the body count is growing. Samson's like a new Shamgar here with this makeshift weapon, except it's part of a carcass, and he's violating his Nazarite code again, which I don't think he could care less about, because what concerns him is that all this exertion has left him dehydrated. Verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened the hollow place in Lehi. Water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. It's only in this extreme situation he opens his mouth and speaks to God. But the words accuse God and demand of God. But God answers his prayer. Why? Well, because he's kind and gracious, certainly. But also remember 14 verse 4. It's the key that keeps unlocking the doors of these chapters. God answers this prayer because he's still seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Which leads me to say, before we move on to chapter 16, Samson is used by God, but he is not a godly man. He has no patience or self-control as to what his eyes see or what comes out of his mouth. He's like a one-man human cyclone. And yet the Holy Spirit does give him gifts and does use him. So we need to see that someone can have spiritual gifts but not spiritual character, a shallow holiness. So there's a warning. Just because you can do things for God does not excuse bad character. In Samson's case, though, this is exactly what God is using in his sovereign power. He's now using the very weakness of the judge to save his people. Seen it in the first combat mission, more quickly, let's see it in the second one, chapter 16. Begins the same way as the first. Samson sees a woman. This time, she's a prostitute in Gaza, so she'll be another Philistine woman. He went in to spend the night with her. People of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts, tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them what is about 60 kilometres, and all of it going uphill, and then to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So again, there's divine revelation happening publicly. Rather than give the typical trumpet blast to say, look, come together, Samson takes Gaza's gates and plonks them on Judah's doorstep. And Judah doesn't give a peep. They still don't want any Philistine feathers ruffled. And in a way, Samson doesn't either. Because once he cools off, he's attracted to another Philistine. Verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. This time, the woman has a name, Delilah, and she has Samson's heart. It's this weakness that the Philistines exploit. And all it takes is four rounds of this dangerous game called Samson, the Philistines are coming. And then out it comes, verse 17. I have been a Nazarite, dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And then off comes his hair, verse 19. His strength leaves him. And verse 20, the Lord leaves him. And we think, surely God should have deserted him by now. He's trashed his Nazarite status completely before this. And so that can't actually be the explanation for why God leaves him, right? Instead, Samson's sin and weakness have been bringing him to this point all along. And right now, at this moment, when the Spirit does leave him so that he is like other men, means that he's captured this time. Because from Chapter 14:4, God has been seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, and he's still pursuing that aim right here. That's the reason. It's like a masterstroke. See, the Philistines think Samson's power is magical. So shave his head once, and poof, magic charm is gone. They're not even worried that it's going to grow back. They're not even worried at all about him and happy to make fun of him. Verse 27, in a temple crowded with men and women, all the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men watching Samson perform. By withdrawing his presence, God has positioned Samson exactly. There's no magic, just a personal God pursuing his purposes through a weak and sinful human being. In verse 28, when Samson now prays rather than demands, there's two pleases in the sentence in Hebrew, God answers his prayer. Verse 30, he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. The dying judge brings deliverance. Not a complete one, but Samson has indeed begun to have Israel delivered, just like the angel promised. So, what should we take away from this Samson cycle? Two things, I think. Firstly, Israel doesn't want to be God's people. Israel doesn't want to be God's people. It's what the start of the book predicted. They've spiraled down to be like other people and not distinctly God's. Consider Manoah and his wife. They're very quickly won over to Samson's choice of a marriage partner. Consider the tribe of Judah, complaining about Samson ticking off the Philistines, and not only that, effectively doing the Philistines' dirty work for them. And, of course, there's Samson himself. He's a Nazarite, chosen by God to be devoted to him, but he struggles with his identity and role in the world and is easily seduced. When Delilah steals his heart, what he says to her is almost like a confession. If his hair, which is the visible sign of his status, if that's cut off, then he'll become like every other man. That's what he wants. To be like every man, where you get to decide for yourself how to live and do what's right in your own eyes. He's just like the Israelites, because Israel too should have been devoted to God. But like Samson, Israel is struggling with her identity and role in the world. Samson is attracted to foreign women, and the Israelites are attracted to the foreign gods of the foreign women. Like Samson, they just want to be like every person, deciding for themselves how to live. And so, this time in the book, there's no one crying out to God because no one is on the same page as God. It's not like 50% of the tribes are crying out to God, or even one of the tribes, or even one single person. The point is, Israel doesn't want to be God's people distinctly. And in this, we're no different either. Every person on the planet is made in God's image and should therefore love God and live for him. But as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in transgressions and sins. Though physically alive, before God, people are spiritually dead unless God gives them life. And though we've been set apart and reclaimed by God in the gospel, we're still human and remain Samson's at heart. Our weak and wayward personalities are still there. There can be a yearning to be like other people. But the thing is, like Samson, we can be blind to it. So, here's a question to think about in the next few days. Is there some foolishness in your life that you need to recognise? Is there some foolishness in your life that you need to recognize? So, Israel doesn't want to be God's people. That should mean complete disaster. But it doesn't. Because the second thing we have to see is that God's people are still his and he will save them. God's people are still his and he will save them. Think for a moment. There's no crying out. The judge's cycle has spiraled to the bottom. But God still sets apart a man for himself who'll begin to save Israel. And think for a moment about Samson himself, who is Israel personified. God still sticks with him, even though Samson has trashed his status. And he really only left Samson to cause him to recognize his weakness and to position him where he wanted him. So even though we're at a low point with Samson, God has still graciously raised up a judge. And God has so much authority and control that he can not only use a judge where he works in spite of their weaknesses, think Gideon and Jephthah, but Samson shows that God can even use the very weaknesses themselves to accomplish his purposes. So this low point in the ministry of the judges is therefore also a high point, showing how great God is. The book has been moving in this direction subtly but surely, all along. In Othniel, God saved through all. In Deborah, God saved through many. In Gideon, he saved through a few. Remember the whittling down? But now in Samson, we see that God can even save through one. No other Israelites are involved. And remarkably, it's not so much in the great battles that Samson saves, but it's in the weakness of Samson's death that he saves most fully. It's in his death that Samson's victorious. God's plan, as it was laid out, chapter 13, was that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He's made the beginning. As time goes on, it's only completed under King David in 2 Samuel. The Old Testament story even still continues, because there's other enemies that war against the people of God, and fundamentally there's sin itself. So in the course of time, the angel of God appears to another childless woman, but this time he says the child's name would be Jesus, because he will save, not begin to save, but will save his people from their sins. Unlike Samson, Jesus was completely on board with his identity and mission. But unlike Samson, who prays and stretches out his arms to bring death to his enemies, Jesus prays and stretches out his arms on the cross so that his enemies might be saved if they turn and trust him. God had positioned his man right where he wanted him and where he needed to be. A God so powerful and so in control and so determined to save that he used even the willful and sinful acts of humans to bring salvation through the cross. As Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against God's holy servant Jesus. They did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So in a long string of unusual but wonderful ways God has intervened to save, that is the most unusual but wonderful of all. So where we're getting to is, I think the Samson account is making us say, like, thank God for God. He's more determined for my salvation than I am myself, and you for yourself. His sovereignty in the Samson cycle points to his grace. That's actually such a good thing, that God's power points to his grace and the kind of God he is. It's actually the same place Paul gets to in Romans 9 to 11. Chapters about God's sovereignty, yes, but sovereignty that reveals and points to his grace. So I'm going to read and pray the final verses of Romans 11 to finish. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of you, our God, how unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, or who has been your counsellor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen.
Please stand as we sing.